Turn back in our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. It is my prayer this evening that we all leave this place filled with the fullness of Christ Jesus. The title of this message is Salvation Full and Free. I've often said that everything that is necessary for a sinner to know concerning salvation is revealed just as clearly in the Old Testament as it is the New Testament. For that is the gospel of our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, wherein He and His glorious person is revealed as God and man, the God-man mediator, and His finished work is proclaimed as He died for our sins and satisfied law and justice and brought forth everlasting righteousness whereby God could be just and justifier. And I think that's proven in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. Most commentators will tell you, most biblical scholars will tell you that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and I believe they're right. And that was one of the major questions that came through the book of Job. How can a man be just with God? Now, throughout biblical history, redemptive history, there was the proclamation and the promise of the coming of the Messiah. God would send the Messiah into the world to make that so, to accomplish His purpose. And here He uses the nation Israel as a type and a picture of the salvation of His people. Here in Ezekiel chapter 36, I want you to begin. Look at verse 16. We start off here with a picture of the fall of man in Adam. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," the word of the Lord came unto His prophet. God gave the word to His preacher, Ezekiel. And He said, "Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman." How awful. You think about how God looks upon our sinfulness. And He says in verse 18, "Wherefore, for this reason, I poured out my fury," God's wrath. The soul that sinneth must die. God must punish sin. And He said, "I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land." Now that, you know, you look at that and you think, well, they must have been a bunch of murderers. Well, there was murder in the land. But this also includes the blood of their offerings, which were offered upon the altars of idols, and which was offered upon altars without knowing from the heart the reason that these things were offered. They were offered in pride. Isaiah spoke of it in his prophecy. And he says, "And for their idols wherewith they had polluted it." They polluted the land of promise. The promised land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had polluted the land with idols. Jeremiah, you know, this when they were dwelling in their own land here, it really refers back to the time of the prophet Jeremiah. He was the last prophet of Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, before they went into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah continually preached to the people to repent. He continually warned them against setting up idols. He called them the prophets of the groves. They'd go up on these beautiful groves and they would set up their altars. And they would pray unto a God that could not save. And Jeremiah continued, you know, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He continually cried for the sins of the people and his own sins too. And it was he who was the major prophet of Israel when King Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed Jerusalem and took the people into captivity. And there were three waves of Nebuchadnezzar's armies that came at three different times. Jeremiah was sent to Egypt. But God, in their captivity, He took them away and He spread them out throughout the Babylonian Empire. Spread the people out. It looked like they weren't together as a nation. They were in captivity and it looked like all hope of the nation Israel was lost. There was no nation. But God, in that captivity, raised up two prophets. The first one was this man Ezekiel. He was a prophet during the Babylonian captivity. The second one was later on, a younger man, younger than Ezekiel at this time, named Daniel. And that was later on. And you see, when the prophet of Israel, during the first part of their exile in Babylon, he continually warned the people, even in their captivity, about their sins and their idolatry. And then God here is casting judgment upon them. But he tells them that the judgment won't last forever. One day he's going to restore them to the land of promise. And that was fulfilled later on through Ezra and Nehemiah. And they came back and rebuilt the temple. And that's the history of it. But everything seems to be lost here. He says in verse 19, look at this. He said, I scattered them among the heathen. And they were dispersed through the countries according to their way. And according to their doings, I judged them. Now, that's God's judgment upon our sin. Because we want our way. And it's according to our doings. You see, we want salvation by our doings, our way. And God said, that's the reason I'm judging Israel. It's the reason I'm judging them. And he says in verse 20, when they entered unto the heathen, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. They didn't honor God. They didn't worship God. And when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. Now, that's a great picture of the fall of man in Adam, isn't it? When he says there, when Israel dwelt in their own land, when Adam was set in that garden, dwelling in his own land, God put him there. God gave him dominion over the whole earth. He said, Adam, you dress it and you keep it. And he says, you do my will. He said, you can eat of every tree of the garden except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, you're to honor me. You're to worship me and serve me as the sovereign God of this world. And Adam defiled the name of God by his own ways and his own doing. He rebelled against God and brought the whole human race under the penalty of sin. And here's a great picture of that. And then we were scattered. Man was cast forth from the Garden of Eden and scattered throughout the land. And wherever we went, in our sin and our corruption and our pollution, what did we do? We dishonored God in everything. Even in our religion, we dishonored God, didn't we? That's us by nature. That's man before salvation, before the new birth. We didn't know God. We didn't want God. Our wills were captive to our sinful nature, and we could not and would not come to God and honor him. We profaned his name wherever we went. But look here. And I want you to see this. He says in verse 21, he says, but I had pity. God had pity. Now, when most people hear that phrase, God had pity, they think of this. They think, well, God just feels sorry for us. But that's not the case at all. Now, from here on, he's going to show you the fullness and the freeness of the salvation that God provides by his grace. And that's what this chapter is about. Now, the first application of this is to national Israel in captivity. God's going to bring them out. He's going to bring them back together. He's going to bring them back to the promised land. And he's going to give them a heart to rebuild the temple and reestablish the worship of God in their own land. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is in the salvation, the eternal salvation of God's elect, spiritual Israel in Christ. And here in this passage, he tells us of the reality of the fullness and the freeness of the salvation that God provides his people, his elect, his redeemed ones. And here's the first thing he shows us about this great salvation. I will give you six things about this salvation, the fullness of it, the freeness of it. First of all, he shows us that salvation is of the Lord. And salvation is for the glory of the Lord. Now look at it again, verse 21. He said, I had pity for what? For mine holy name. God's pity, if you will, was toward himself. And you think about that. Now that doesn't mean God was feeling sorry for himself. It means God took notice of his glory. He must be glorified. When God purposed and planned the salvation of his people in eternity past, what was the reason for it? Did he look down through a telescope of time and foresee what you would do for him in order to make his decision? Well, obviously not, because the cause of salvation could not be conditioned on the sinner. Look here. He says, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen. Wherever they went. Wherever they went. That means if they were in church, they were profaning the name of God. Bringing dishonor to the name of God. Outside the worship service, outside their religious activities, they were bringing dishonor to the name of God. So why did God have compassion? Why did God purpose to save anybody? He says it in these words. For mine holy name. God has purpose to glorify himself. God must glorify himself. For he is God. He must work and act in strict communion with himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Showing himself in his glory. In all that he accomplishes for his holy name. His glory. He said, sanctify my name. Sanctify it. You profaned it. He said, all the day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God doesn't save sinners who deserve to be saved. He's glorified in the salvation of sinners. Rebels. And he purposed to save sinners for his own glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, election. We talk about election. Election is a God-honoring biblical truth. But election is not just simply God choosing a people. Election is God choosing a people in Christ and giving them to Christ and making him responsible for their whole salvation, conditioning all of salvation on Christ. We were chosen in him, the scripture says. Not just chosen, but chosen in him. For God chose sinners to be saved, and God must be just when he saves. He cannot save even one sinner apart from his law being satisfied and his justice being satisfied. He can't do it. Why? Because he had pity for his holy name. He's holy. He's just. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he's compassionate. But he must be just when he shows those attributes in action in the salvation of sinners. So that's the first thing we learn about salvation in the Bible. It's for the glory of God. God must be glorified. Somebody said one time, a preacher got up in a revival meeting, and he said, I don't care how I do it, I want to get everyone in here saved. Now you think about that. Well, now listen, I want to see everybody saved. I'll be honest with you. I can't save you. I can't get you saved. I want to see everybody saved. But I better care how it's done. And I mean that. It better be to the praise of the glory of God's grace, or it's not going to be salvation. You see, it's a noble thing to love your neighbor to the point that you desire and pray for their salvation. But here's the first issue of salvation. God must be glorified. He must be honored. He cannot deny his holiness in order to save me or you or anybody else. He cannot deny his justice. He must be glorified. And so he says, I had pity for mine holy name. Salvation's of the Lord. Now, here's the second thing we see about salvation. And let me just read a few more verses. He says in verse 22, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, I do not this for your sakes. Now, you see it? O house of Israel, it's not for your sake, but for mine holy name's sake, which you profaned among the heathen, wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, set it apart. Honor it. Reveal it. His name is his character. Who he is. What he does. Which was profaned among the heathen. Which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. What I believe he's talking about there is even those who reject Christ, they will see at judgment the vindication of God in the salvation of his people as he reveals them forth to the whole universe. He puts them on display as his trophies of grace for his holy name. Now, here's the second thing. Salvation is separation from the world. That's what salvation is. Look at verse 24. He says, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. Now, the nation Israel, the people were scattered throughout all the Babylonian Empire. But we can see a picture here of God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, scattered all over this earth throughout time. But God has a people, And he says, I'm going to take you from among the heathen. I'm going to gather you out of all countries, and I'll bring you into your own land. I'll bring you into your own land. Now I want to ask you this question. When did God take us from among the heathen? When did he do that? Well, first of all, he did that in electing grace, when he chose us. When he pointed us out, marked us out, the scripture says, for salvation. Why did he choose you and not another? For so, Lord, it seemed good in thy sight, for his holy name's sake. That's it. Wasn't anything in you, wasn't anything in me. As I said before, he didn't look down through the telescope of time and foresee what you'd do. If he did, we'd all be goners. Now, that's the truth, isn't it? What were we doing? What were we doing throughout this history? We were profaning the Lord's name wherever we went. So if God did look down through a telescope of time, what would he see? A bunch of profanity. That's all he would see, isn't that right? But he chose us out of the heathen. Now, how did he do it? Why did he do that? I don't know. He did it for his holy name's sake. That's the only reason Scripture gives us, for his glory. Chosen in Christ, given to him. And notice, as I said, it was from among the heathen. You know what that means? It means we were one of the heathen. Now, we're just like them. We were no different from the heathen. What is a heathen? You know, if you got kids that run wild, if somebody look at them and say, those little heathen or something. What is a heathen? It's an unbeliever. A heathen is one who has no thoughts towards the true and living God. He just lives his life in his own way by his own doings. What did he say about Israel here? Why did he bring his wrath down upon them? Because they went their own way, not God's way. They won salvation by their own doings, not by God's doings. So he takes us from among the heathen. That means we were one of them. He chose us by his free and sovereign mercy. I'll tell you what, there's nothing in salvation except mercy and grace for us. There's not, we studied this morning, we're not wage earners. We're not deserving people. We're the most undeserving in the world. And yet God chose us from among the heathen, electing grace. So that's when we were separated. And then secondly, we were separated from the world in redeeming grace. When God sent forth his Son to touch this world, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us and walked as our substitute and our surety, our representative and our redeemer, and he kept the law perfectly, not for himself, but for us. And he went to the cross of Calvary, not for himself, but for us. And he paid our debt in full and drank damnation dry and satisfied the justice of God for us. That's when we were separated from the world. Look over here in John chapter 10. This is the message of the good shepherd. Christ said, I'm the good shepherd. Look at John 10 and verse 11. You see, when Christ came, he didn't come just as a private person to be an example and a martyr. Listen, he was not a martyr. He was a redeemer. And he was a kinsman redeemer. He came in our name and in our nature without sin, and yet he became sin by imputation. He was made sin, the scripture says. Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him by imputation. And he says it here in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He's not a martyr. He's a redeemer. And then look down at verse 14. I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. When our Lord walked this earth as our substitute, and I'll tell you what, now this is mind-boggling, but it helps me to understand the fullness of this salvation. If you know him, you who are sitting here tonight, if you know him, we know that's by the power of God's sovereign grace that he revealed himself to you. But if you know him, I want you to think about it. 2,000 years ago, when he walked down that road in Judea, in Galilee, and when he walked up that hill to the cross, he knew your name. He knew your name. And he didn't forget it. Throughout all that he went through, he didn't slip up. Sometimes I get, you know, we all do this. You know, we all joke about how we're getting old and we forget each other's name. And I think Ronnie was talking about somebody who got a phone call one time and the guy asked who's speaking. And he said, well, let me think a while. You know, we sometimes forget our own name. But he never forgot our names. Our names were written on his heart. And he knew us. Knew us personally, even before we were born. He knew us. He said, I give my life for the sheep. And he said, I know my sheep. That's not just some general mass of, or club of people. He knew us. He knew my name. He knew your name. He said he did. He said, I know my sheep. Are you one of his sheep? Well, he knew you. And your name was on his heart. And he was doing all this because he loved you. That's right. And he said, I'm known of mine. He says in verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I laid down my life for the sheep. For the sheep. Oh, my soul. And other sheep have I have which are not of this fold. He had Jewish sheep and he had Gentile sheep. Elect people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And he says this, look here. He says, them also I must bring. Why must he bring them? Because the Father chose them. The Son agreed to redeem them, and he loved us with an everlasting love. If you love somebody, you must take care of them. You must engage all your faculties and all your energies and all your power and all your wisdom to ensure their well-being. Well, what's that say about the Good Shepherd? That's when he separated us, you see. We're separated from the world in Christ. And he said, there'll be one fold and one shepherd. And therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Oh, we were separated in election. We were separated in redeeming grace. And then look back at John 6. Thirdly, we're separated in regenerating grace. Look here. Now, he'd already said, I know my sheep and am known of mine. Now, he knew us before, long before we knew him. He knew us in the covenant of grace, in eternity. He knew us when he walked these roads in Judea and Galilee and up that hill to Calvary. He knew us. He knows us right now. He knows his sheep that haven't even been born yet into this world. Some of the woman who's going to have a child, if that child's one of his sheep, you may not know the name. You don't know whether it's going to be a boy or girl yet. You may not have picked out a name yet, but you know what? He's already picked out a name for that child. It's one of his sheep. Because he said, Hester, he said, I know him. Know him by name. He said that in another place. So he said, and am known of mine. He's going to reveal himself to his sheep, and we're separated in regenerating grace. You see, in Adam we fell, born spiritually dead, condemned in sin. All we are is flesh. But God, in regenerating grace, sends his Spirit to give us life, spiritual life, which we did not have before, and to give us a heart. We're going to see that in just a second in Ezekiel. He says in verse 37, look here in John 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They're going to come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You come to him, you won't be cast out. You won't be turned away. Look over at verse 44. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Why? Because the natural man, he's dead in sins. He's spiritually dead. He's got a hard, stony heart. And he will not bow to the claims of Christ. The natural man will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know them. They're foolishness unto him. He will not receive the things that are freely given. If you know Christ and love him and trust him, you have been resurrected from the dead spiritually. Isn't that right? That's what the Scripture says. Read it in Ephesians chapter 1. The same power that raised our Lord from the dead in his resurrection raised you from the dead in regeneration. Born again. You must be born again. And he says that no man's going to come to him of his own free will. No man's going to come to him except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. But look at verse 45. It's written in the prophets, and now written in the Old Testament. And they shall be all taught of God. God's going to teach us. Every man, therefore, that hath heard. Now, if you hear, it's because you've been given ears to hear. And every man that hath learned of the Father, how God can be just and justify the ungodly through the blood and righteousness of Christ, everyone who knows Him as the Father, cometh unto Him. Now go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. That's what he's talking about. He said, I'll take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Now that's God's purpose of grace. But now how does he accomplish that? Well, here's the third thing. Now this is full salvation. Reaches back to eternity past. And here he says it in verse 25. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Think about it. He chooses us, and then he sends Christ to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary to cleanse us from all sin. That's what this verse 25 is speaking of. This is how he accomplishes what he said in verse 24. Christ, this is justification before God in Christ. What is it that cleanses us? It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, the scripture says. This sprinkling of clean water is a type of the blood of the Lamb. And it's speaking of the finished work of Christ who took our sins upon himself and went to Calvary and paid our debt and brought forth a righteousness that enables God to be just and justify. We're made clean in him. And because of the finished work of Christ, the Bible says we have confidence to enter the holy place, the holiest of all, the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus. And it says in there in Hebrews chapter 10 that it's a new and living way which Christ by himself consecrated. He inaugurated it. He made it clear and complete through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And therefore, we come before God clean, clean. Right now, this is it. This isn't future. If you know Christ, if he died for you on the cross, and washed you in his blood and imputed his righteousness to you, you can right now as a sinner in yourself come to God in the holy place through Christ. Now that's so. Justified before God. He said, and that's the ground of our salvation. That right there, I tell you what, we cannot preach that enough. Now that's so. But look here. Now it doesn't stop there. Here's the fourth thing. Salvation, the fullness of salvation. God chose us. God purposed to separate us from the heathen. And God justifies us in his Son. But then salvation is a new birth by the Spirit. Look here. As a result of what Christ has accomplished for us 2,000 years ago on Calvary, he sends his Spirit in the new birth to give us life. And he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Most commentators say that the new heart and the new spirit are the same thing. But he gives us a heart to love Christ, a heart to believe in him. He gives us faith. Faith is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He raises us from the dead spiritually, as I said. He says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. That stony heart that's in us by nature that we got from Adam, that hard heart. When it hears the gospel, you see, when you hear the gospel, well, that hard heart that gospel just bounces off of it. You won't hear it. Our Lord spoke of the Pharisees that way when he was preaching in parables. And the disciples asked him in Matthew chapter 13, he said, why do you speak in parables? Why are you talking like that? And he said, well, because they've rejected the Pharisees and the religious. They rejected the clear preaching of the gospel. They wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't hear it. So he said, I preach to them in parables, lest hearing they might hear. This is God's judgment against their rejection of the gospel. But he looked at the disciples and he said, but blessed are your ears, for they hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. You see, that old stony heart was taken away and it was replaced with a fleshy heart. That flesh there is not sin. That flesh means pliable. It's responsive to the gospel of God's grace. It's responsive to the preaching of Christ. It's the heart like the good ground hearer. The seed which was sown on the good ground, the seed was the gospel. And the Holy Spirit had prepared that heart to receive the gospel of God's sovereign grace in Christ. And when that gospel of peace, that gospel of reconciliation came to them, and they saw God reconciled unto them based on the righteousness of Christ, then they were reconciled to God. They bowed to Him. They saw themselves as sinners. This is a heart that is broken over sin. This new heart. This new heart is one that causes us to see our utter wretchedness and depravity. And that we are by nature nothing and can do nothing in order to attain or maintain salvation. It's a heart that causes us to fall at the feet of Christ and beg for mercy. That's what he's talking about here. He said, I'll give you a new heart. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. You know, the Bible tells us that all three persons in the Godhead are involved in our salvation. And we see that right here, don't we? We see the work of the Father. He's the cause and the origin of our salvation. We see the work of the Son in verse 25, His blood. His blood and righteousness is the only ground of our salvation. And then we see the work of the Spirit, which is the fruit of salvation. We've been saved, the book of Titus says, according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We've been renewed. We've been reborn if we know Christ. And He's poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, this is the sovereign work of God. He said it's not of the will of man, nor the will of flesh, nor of blood, but it's of God. The Bible calls it the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's not our love to Him. It's His love shed abroad in our hearts that draws out from this new heart our love to Him, though imperfect as it is. It's called circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the filth of the flesh. How do we know we've been circumcised in heart and ears? We love the gospel. We love Christ. We trust in Him. We rest in Him. It's called the law written on our hearts. How can the law that curses us by nature and based upon our best works be written on our hearts? How can we have any love for the law of God? I'll tell you how. By faith, we establish the law. That's what Scripture says in Romans 3. What does that mean? That means I see the law not condemning me, but I see the law fulfilled in my substitute. That law has nothing against me now. The law cannot condemn me now. Christ fulfilled it, and He's my Redeemer. He goes on. Look here at verse 27. He said, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, what does that mean? How can I know? And I know myself. And you know yourself. That's part of this new heart and new spirit. You're honest before God and with yourself. But he says here, he said, I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments. Now, I know in this life, we will never rise above being sinners saved by the grace of God. We will never rise above that. We are not, listen to me, and hear what I'm saying. We are not on this earth, in this life, growing into perfection. Now, I hope we're growing in grace and in knowledge of Christ. But we will not attain perfection in ourselves until we shed this flesh and go to be with Christ. Now, do you hear me? That's it. You say, well, preacher, how can you see yourself as holy and unblameable and in Christ. Only in Him. As I look to Him, that's my comfort. That's my hope. That's my peace. That's my rest. That's my joy. I rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. How do you know the work of, how you know the Holy Spirit's done a wonderful work of grace in your heart? Because I look to Christ for all my wisdom, all my righteousness, all my holiness, and all my redemption. I desire to be holy as He is, but I have another desire. It's called the flesh. And it's fussing and it's fighting every second of my life. Can you think about that now? Can you say in 1 second of your life that you're not having to fight that warfare of the flesh and the spirit? Well, I'm catching the flesh asleep today, so I'm feeling holy or something like that, you know. Just doesn't happen, does it? Just doesn't happen. I mean, it's a warfare so that we cannot do what we want to do. Am I right? We cannot be perfect in ourselves because the flesh won't let us. We've got that sin in us. And somebody say, well, the spirit within us overcomes the flesh. Well, it does to a degree. And I don't know how to explain all this, but now listen to me. As long as that flesh keeps you from doing what you want to do, it seems pretty powerful to me. So where's our hope? Where's our peace? Look to Him. How do we run the race? Looking unto Jesus, the author and what? Finisher, completer of our faith. Oh, to be like Him. We sing that song. Some people want to sing, oh, I'm already like Him. No. Oh, to be like Him. Blessed Redeemer. So when I read this, it says, He calls you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgment. What's He talking about? Is He saying that believers who've been given a new heart and new spirit, that they keep the law and cannot sin? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Let me show you this. Now this is a passage that's difficult, to say the least. And it has been abused. Look at verse 9. He says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That means the person born of God doth not commit sin. Now you read that at face value, what does it do to you? It says, well, I must not, you say, well, I must not be born of God. Well, look at it now. He says, for his seed remaineth in him. Now, what is that seed? I believe that's the Word of God implanted in the heart by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Whenever our Lord taught the disciples and used the term seed, what was He using it for to symbolize? The seed and the sower. We're begotten again, not by corruptible things, but by incorruptible, the precious blood of Christ. And then He goes on to talk about that incorruptible seed, the Word of the Lord. It's the Word of God that abides in our hearts, that new heart, by the Holy Spirit. And He says, his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, how am I to understand that? Well, use the three rules of scriptural interpretation. Now, you want to write these down if you haven't heard them before. All right? Here's the three rules of scriptural interpretation. Number one, context. Number two, context. Number three, context. Now there's the three rules of scriptural interpretation. You say, why three? Well, everybody likes three. You know, one doesn't seem to get the job for me, for most of us. But that's it. Look at the context, and I'm not going to go through this whole passage, but look back up at verse 5. Here's your key. It says, and you know that he, now the he there is Christ. That's speaking of Christ. He was manifested. He was revealed. He was sent to this earth to do what? To take away our sins. He took them away. In his own body on the tree. We still have to deal with the presence of the flesh. But it's going to be destroyed. One day we'll be like him. But he's already taken away the guilt and the defilement of our sin so that we cannot be condemned. We cannot sin that sin unto death of apostasy, and we cannot sin so as to be condemned. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Huh? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. He was manifested to take away our sins. And look at this last line. And in Him is no sin. Now, it's true that in Christ personally, there's no sin. But that's not what this verse is teaching. Other verses teach that. This verse is teaching that as He took away our sins, as our substitute, as our sin offering, as our sin bearer, as I am considered in Him, no sin. And that's what verse 9 needs to be interpreted in light of. If I've been born of God, I do not commit sin as I'm considered in Christ. Now that's what that means. I cannot be condemned. I'm a sinner. He'd already said that back over in 1 John 1. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what we are in ourselves. But what am I in Him? What am I in Christ? I'm holy, the Scripture says. I'm unblameable. What does that mean? It means you can't blame me for anything in Him. You can blame me for a bunch in me. But in Him, I'm unblameable. And unreprovable. You know what that means? That means you don't need any correction in Him. No improvements. I look at myself and I see room for a lot of improvement. But in Christ, no improvement. You know why? Because you can't improve on perfection. You can't improve on completeness. Doesn't the Scripture say, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are what? Complete in Him? What does that mean? It means I'm complete in Him. And you can't add anything to Him. And that's what that passage means. Now go back to Ezekiel 36. What does that mean? If I walk in His statutes, if I keep His judgments, that means I live by faith in Christ. That's what that means. You've been given a new heart, a new spirit. You find your completeness in Christ. You live by Him. You live upon Him. As He said in John 15, He said, I abide in you and you in me. He's the vine, we're the branches. We live out of Him, for He is our life. And we see our perfection right now today in Him. Haven't we quoted 1 John 4, what is it, verse 17? A lot of times. You know what that verse says? As He is in this, so are we in this world. Do we believe that? That's what 1 John 3 means. We cannot sin as we're considered in Him because He was manifested to take away our sins. Well, let me hurry. Now go back to Ezekiel 36. What is it to walk in His statutes and keep His judgments? It doesn't mean that we begin now to keep the law perfectly or that we're headed towards that in ourselves. It simply means to believe in Christ, rest in Him, and walk by faith in Him. That's what it means. Well, here's the fifth thing. Salvation is to dwell securely in God's grace. Look at verse 28 of Ezekiel 36. And He says, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. To be saved is to be secure. That dwelling there, that's a permanent dwelling place. That's not just a stopover. That's not a temporary deal. Christ's blood and righteousness ensures our eternal salvation and our entitlement to eternal life. We cannot lose it. We're dwelling in Him. And we can't lose it. This is not, I told the men this morning, we looked at that word in the New Testament. This is not a motel room. This is a home. Christ spoke of it in John chapter 8. He said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free, what? Indeed. That means permanently. That means really free. You can't lose it. Listen, anybody preaches a salvation that you can lose, let me tell you something. They're not preaching salvation. That's not salvation. You haven't been saved if you can lose it. And it's not just once saved, always saved, although that's true. But it's a dwelling. We dwell in Him, and we can no more lose salvation than our Lord could be cast off the throne of His glory. Can't do it. You can't do it. And that's what God's saying here. You'll be my people and I'll be your God. That's permanent. He won't disown you. He said, all that come to me, I shall in no wise cast them out. That's permanent. That's what salvation is. Security in Christ, a permanent, eternal position in the household and family of our Father, dwelling in Him. And then look at the last one. Salvation is to have the provision of all that God requires and all we need. Look at verse 29. He says, I'll save you from all your uncleannesses. Now that's our sins in ourselves. Even as born-again believers, even as regenerate persons, we're still sinners in ourselves, but our sins can't condemn us. He said, I'll save you from all your uncleannesses. 1 John 1, we're sinners. We know it. We see it. But he says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth you from all sin. Huh? That's how great his blood is. And he said, I'll call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. That's the fruitfulness of salvation. We read about that this morning in John 15. He's the vine, we're the branches, and if we're branches in Him, drawing life from Him, we'll bear fruit. And those who don't bear fruit are just, they're just in name only. And there'll be no famine, no spiritual famine. There'll be no spiritual famine because, you see, Christ is our salvation, and if we have Him, we have it all. For He is all. All that God requires and all that we need. More than we need. Scripture says, not only will there be no famine, it'll be like Joseph in Egypt. The coffers will be full. And there'll be more than we need. And he says in verse 30, I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach from a famine among the heathen. Now let me close with this. That's salvation to the uttermost. Look at verse 31. He says, then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. When you see the fullness and the freeness of salvation that God provides by His grace in Christ, that's when you'll come to repentance. That's what that's talking about. Then you'll loathe your own ways. When you see what God has done in Christ, Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3. He said, that which I thought was gain, now it's loss for the excellency, because of the excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ. When I saw Christ, then I saw that my ways and my works, when I saw His blood, oh, I used to think I was really suffering, but evil. When I saw His righteousness, boy, I really thought I had one going, working on it hard. But now I see it's filthy rags. Then you'll loathe your ways, your iniquities. And God says, He closes it in verse 32. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. He did it for His own glory in Christ.